Well, we need to move on to our lesson today. You shall not steal. That is the command. And what I want to do this morning is to look at a passage that is often connected with the previous commandment, which is the prohibition against adultery. And that is Nathan's rebuke of King David after he sinned with Bathsheba. You know that Bathsheba became pregnant. You know that David sought to cover up his sin by inviting Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, back from the battlefield so that he would be reunited with his wife for a little R&R, and David would be able to cover up his sin. But of course, it didn't work out that way. And Nathan makes clear here that it wasn't just the sin of adultery that David committed, but it was also the sin of theft, stealing another man's wife. And so I read from 2 Samuel, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 12. And the Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and said to him, "There were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew up with him with his children. It used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. And he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity." Nathan said to David, "You are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul, and I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun, for you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun." David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord has put your sin away. You shall not die." Nathan the prophet very wisely told a parable to David, not only that he might reveal his sin to him, but you might also say, so that David would actually feel the sting of the injustice that he has committed against Uriah. Here, David is told this parable that would penetrate his heart. You remember, David was a shepherd when he was a young boy. Maybe he even had his own favorite lambs that were within the flock, ones that he cared for, that he risked his life for as he went after them while they were being attacked. And here we're told that David's heart is angered when he hears that this rich man steals this little ewe lamb from this poor man. David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. And he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die." It's interesting the penalty that David pronounces upon this man. First, he says he should die. Secondly, he shall restore the lamb fourfold. It's interesting. That's exactly what the law prescribed. If someone were to steal a sheep, he would need to restore it fourfold, according to Exodus 22. But David goes beyond that here by saying, "I will apply the penalty of death. He must die David feels intensely this anger against the man for such a great injustice that has been done. The Hebrew word in the commandment for stealing means to take someone's property without consent and against their will. Calvin calls stealing an unjust means of gain. And that injustice often penetrates us when we have been stolen against and we feel the injustice. In fact, you might say, the more something means to us, the greater the sense of injustice we feel. Remember my parents a number of years ago went on a trip. They went out west. They were gone for several weeks. They had videotaped their travels and all the different places that they had gone. And when they pulled into the driveway after days of driving, they left many things in the car because they were so exhausted. Next morning, they woke up and went outside and one of the car windows had been shattered. Many of the things had been taken, one of which was a video camera. It was the old style. You know, you had to lug it around on your shoulder and probably weighed 20 pounds. But what was most meaningful to them was the tape of all their travels. The things that are most dear to us are the things that we often feel a great sense of anger and outrage over when they're taken. We have monochromatic pets. We have two dogs and a cat. They're all black and white. I think if we got a fourth pet that was colored, they might feel a little bit out of place. The latest pet that we received was a dog. A Great Pyrenees mixed with some type of other shepherd. It's a massive thing. It looks a bit like a bear. Now, our first dog is about 5 years old. She's the sweetest thing. She loves children. She comes. She does the things that we expect her to do. But our puppy, as she began to grow and got bigger and bigger, she began to chew on things and dig holes in the ground and tear up the fence. The siding on my house even was stripped off in places. If you came and stole our oldest dog, I would probably come after you. But if you came at that point and stole our puppy, I might actually reward you. David feels such intense anger over what has been taken because it is dear to him. This lamb was brought up like a child. It was like a daughter to the man. Now, this injustice of theft implies that there is a personal right to property. Do not steal. If there was no personal right to ownership of property, there would be no need for the commandment. In fact, the 10th commandment also says, do not covet your neighbor's house. It implies the right of private ownership of property. We're very familiar with the two primary political and economic systems in our world, communism and capitalism. Communism basically says that all property is communally owned, where capitalism embraces the idea of private property. You might say embraces it very vigorously. Communism sometimes is even supported by some Christians who teach that the Bible teaches communistic way of thinking. In Acts chapter 2 and in Acts chapter 4, we see hints of this idea. In Acts chapter 2, verse 44, we're told, and all who believed were together and had all things in common. But that's not communism. In fact, the very next verse says, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing to the proceeds to all as any had need. The idea there is that people are voluntarily selling their possessions to give to those who are in need. The idea of personal, private ownership of property is actually something that the Bible supports and supports very clearly. But neither one of these economic systems provide a biblical understanding, a biblical foundation for the ownership of property. The Bible teaches us in Psalm 24, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. God owns everything. The shirts on our back today, the molecules that are going into our lungs even now as I speak, God owns it all. It's as if everything is stamped, made by God, owned by God. He has everything and he has a right to everything. But we're also told in the opening chapter of Genesis, God said to Adam and Eve, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth. I have given. God allotted to each tribe and clan and family allotments of land in Israel. God graciously gives gifts, and he gives those gifts that we might be stewards of them. He entrusts them to us. We hold them in trust on his behalf so that we are called as his representatives to use our personal property in ways consistent with his character. You might say, as Jesus would use them if he were here with us today. You remember the parable of the talents? Where one servant was given by his master 5 talents. Talent was a number of years of days or a number of years of wages. Another servant was given 2 talents and another 1 talent. And the one with 5 talents and the one with 2 talents were faithful with theirs and they returned more to their master. But the one with 1 talent assumed that the master was harsh. And so he protected what he had and returned nothing. In addition, we are called to use our wealth given to us by God, entrusted by the Lord, all of our personal property for his glory and for his honor. You might say that stealing someone's personal property is not only an injustice towards them, but stealing someone else's property is an injustice towards God. It's as if we declare to God, you have no sovereign right to distribute your gifts as you see fit. I will determine how those gifts ought to be distributed. If you have young children or have had young children, you might know what it's like to prepare for a birthday party. And your child has given you maybe a number of suggestions about what she wants for a birthday gift. And you plan and you work with your spouse and you think about things and you go shopping and you buy just the right thing. And it's the birthday party. People are singing. It's happy. It's time to open presents. Pictures are taken and you see the look of joy on your daughter's face when she opens the gift. And it's just what she wanted. And then 3 minutes later, when the children have scurried off into another room, you hear, stop, it's mine. And of course, you go into the room and there's the younger daughter who has taken the gift for herself and wants to play with it. And you, of course, sit the child down and explain, now I gave this gift to your sister. And that always works with young children. God has the right to distribute gifts as he sees fit. And we have no right to take and to transgress his sovereign will. Well, let me ask you this. What does the command forbid? I want to take the old way of looking at the commandments, both negatively and positively, asking, what does it forbid? And then secondly, what does it require? First, what does it forbid? You'll notice that there's no real object to the commandment. You shall not steal. You shall not steal what? It begs the question, but it's an absolute command. You shall not steal anything. There will be no stealing of any kind. Stealing is sin. Thomas Watson, in his exposition on the Ten Commandments, says, God has set his 8th commandment as a hedge about a man's estate, and this hedge cannot be broken without sin. Now, what I want to do as we think about this question, what does the command forbid? I want to look at it not simply in terms of what are the acts or what things ought not to be stolen, but from whom should we not steal? First, from people. The command is clearly articulated in the Old Testament with various specific applications. One of those is kidnapping. We ought not steal another person. It's interesting, in our country today, there are some 293,000 children estimated by the FBI who are at risk to be kidnapped and trafficked sexually around the United States. Some 293,000 children. Some 200 or 2,300 children each day go missing for one reason or another. Some of those end up in forced slavery and human trafficking. The Bible also forbids us from stealing personal property from people, physical property. Forbids executives from stripping companies of all profits so that their pensions and pension programs are depleted. It forbids us from borrowing from people without any real intention to pay them back. It also forbids us from stealing intellectual property. It's very easy these days, isn't it? On the internet, you can take just about anything you want. And I would encourage you, if you have young children or high school age children, one of the things that children today need to understand when they are in academic circles is what it means to write with integrity. To be able to go online and gather information or look in books and gather information. And be able to think and digest and write and communicate with their own thoughts. Without simply stringing together other people's words. It happens all the time. And children today are growing up in a world where they have to think less, but rather copy and paste a lot more. There's identity theft. People steal others' identity. I've had mine stolen a couple of times. There's stealing of privacy. Governments steal privacy. Sometimes we've actually given over our privacy in the way in which we, you might say, live out loud on the internet. And then we wonder why someone has taken our personal information and done something with it that we would not approve of. You can steal a spouse. You can steal sexual purity. There can be breach of contract. Not even a written contract, but even a verbal contract. Someone came to me at one point and told me a story about how her friend had gathered together some horses and needed a place to stable the horses. And so this particular person had an empty barn and some fields. And so she said, sure, you can stable your horses on my property. But in return, I will take care of them in return if you will give me riding lessons. And the woman who owned the horse kept promising, I'll be out soon. I'll be out soon. While the lady who was boarding the horses kept working and cleaning out the stalls, wondering when. Sometimes it's a breach of contract. There's fraudulent trade. Unjust weights and measurements, as the Old Testament speaks of. I heard on the news just the other day that airlines now, and maybe they've been doing this for some time. If you go on a website to look at what airline seats are available on a particular flight, they'll actually only show you the worst seats in the middle that are available. The whole point is to actually cause you to upgrade to a better seat and pay an extra fee. Of course, there are empty seats all around. It's fraudulent trade. Sometimes it's salesmen who know that they sell an inferior or defective product and yet they promote it anyway. Or there are buyers who pretend that a product is somehow inferior, pretend that there's something wrong with the house, there's something wrong with this car, it's not in great shape, all to drive the price down. And there's even a proverb that says, bad, bad, says the buyer, but when he goes away, then he boasts. There's waste. I picked up a little envelope in the worship service this morning, a little offering envelope to put it as a bookmark in my Bible. It reminded me of the fact I think our children probably used up about $50 worth of these things drawing on them in the pews. I can probably say that safely to LeGrand at this point, knowing that I'm no longer at this church. No. But we waste things, don't we? We can steal recognition. Claim achievements for ourselves, mismanagement of public funds, steal someone's confidence by destroying them on the inside with our words. We steal allegiances. Wasn't it Absalom who stole the hearts of the people against his father David? It was Satan who stole the hearts of Adam and Eve and Judas Iscariot. We sometimes can steal friendships away from other people. We can turn people against one another. stealing of opportunities, slandering a business, simply because we do not want them to prosper. There's exploitation and oppression of the poor. In the Old Testament, Israel was not allowed to acquire large tracts of land, amassing more and more wealth for themselves, especially at the expense of someone who is in desperate straits and desperately needs to sell their property for some type of gain. People charge high levels of interest. Think of day lending today and the practices there, all towards those who are in desperate situations. People can steal Sabbath rest from others by requiring their employees to work on the Sabbath. But you can not only steal from people, you can steal from businesses, you can steal time, you can call in sick, work fewer hours, spend 30 minutes here on the internet and 30 minutes there on the internet. There's unauthorized use of company resources. People can claim, well, the company doesn't pay me enough, and they have plenty of money after all as justification for why they might steal it. But think about defrauding loans. Being in college ministry, I was so aware of how much debt that college students were amassing by the time that they graduated. Not only in student loans, but in credit card debt as well, with no clear plan for how they are going to pay it back. We can steal from government. We can steal taxes. We justify it by saying, I don't agree with the way in which the government uses my tax money, and therefore I will cheat them out of it. And yet there are legal channels through which we must change the system. Paul wrote to the Romans and said, for the same reason you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed. And not only that, we could rob government of honor. Paul goes on to say, we ought to give respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. And of course, today, stealing government secrets is very fashionable, isn't it? And that's another thing that can be stolen from governments. And finally, we can steal from God. In the Old Testament, the prophet Malachi said, well, God said through the prophet Malachi, chapter 3, you are robbing me. But how? But you say, how have we robbed you? God responded, in your tithes and contributions. Now, scholars and theologians debate whether or not the tithe, as part of the temple sacrificial system, is still binding on God's people today. But regardless of what your view is on tithing, we have to ask ourselves the question, are we giving joyfully? Are we giving generously? Are we giving sacrificially to the work of gospel ministry? Or are we giving our leftovers? And by that, I literally mean the leftovers. After we've budgeted for our desires, after we've spent on what we want, and whatever is left over, we give to God and to the work of gospel ministry. There's withholding the exercise of our spiritual gifts. There's poor stewardship of His blessings. And most of all, it's robbing God of His glory with our disobedience, even claiming glory for ourselves. Now, we haven't even touched on a number of ethical issues like bankruptcy and gambling and various economic policies or fair trade practices. So much more. It's almost overwhelming to think about. It's like going into a mansion where there's a variety of different rooms, and every time you open the door, there's so many things to explore, and you almost can't take it all in. It's good advice from Thomas Watson when you're thinking about this commandment. He says, you ought not to undertake any action upon which you cannot pray for blessing. And you cannot pray for blessing upon stolen goods. There are innumerable ways to steal. Human sinners are inventive when it comes to stealing. We are master thieves, you might say. And that's why we return here to 2 Samuel. Nathan says to David, you are the man. It is your sin, David. And it's a sin we must own as well and recognize within our own hearts and lives. And God exposes David's heart here of theft. And what he says in verse 7 is, "The Lord, God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you as much more." God says, "Look at all that I've given to you. And it wasn't enough. You needed more. You desired more. You told yourself you had to have more." It's interesting, in chapter 11 of 2 Samuel, we see a little bit of the dynamic there. Verse 2 says, "It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful." She was appealing, much like the parallel with Eve in the garden when she looked at the tree and it was appealing. It was beautiful. It looked good to her. It was something that she wanted, something that she desired. And we read here of David in verse 4, "David sent messengers and took her." David had a sense of entitlement. "Not only do I want it, I deserve to have it." And you might say that's at the root of stealing, is this sense of entitlement that we deserve more than what our Lord and Savior provides. That we deserve to have what we want. Stealing is to declare, "Lord, what you have given me is not enough. I deserve more. I deserve better. I am wise enough to know what I really need, and I will take what I want for myself. It's mine." You've seen the movie Nemo. Do you know the new movie Nemo? It came out a number of years ago. Marlin the clownfish loses his whole family except for this young fish, his son Nemo. And Nemo gets lost. He goes out finding him. He ends up in the harbor of Sydney in Australia. And at some point he is on the dock there in the harbor with his good friend Dory, this other fish who has short-term memory loss. And as soon as they find themselves on the dock and they're flipping around, the camera pans around and there's a few hundred seagulls. And one says, "Mine?" And another one says, "Mine? Mine? Mine? Mine?" And you might say, that's how silly we look to the Lord when we look around and we say, "Mine? Mine? It's mine." David had a sense that I deserve it. I want it and I deserve it. And anytime we steal, we're saying, "I want it and I deserve it." But you know, people walk by things every day that they want and they don't steal them. When we steal, we either consciously or unconsciously determine that we deserve it. And not only that, but that we are willing to pay the cost to have it. And there's always a cost. If we get caught, there might be legal costs, financial costs to pay, maybe a fine to pay, some sort of restitution. There might actually be emotional costs, especially if we don't get caught. Do you remember what David wrote in Psalm 32? I don't know for sure if this psalm was related to the time between his sin and the time in which he was exposed. But he says here, "When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." His bones were wasting away because he had taken something that wasn't his. And you might say that's an emotional cost that we have to pay too if we steal. Is that our bones waste away. that's not even the worst of it. The worst of it is the relational damage that's done. The relational cost. David paid a relational cost with the people of God who did not trust him as much. David paid an emotional or a relational cost with the Lord because he was hiding his sin for so many months. His fellowship with the Lord was deeply hindered. This is the kind of cost that we must pay. But Nathan's parable was effective, wasn't it? David responded, "I have sinned against the Lord." I have sinned. I realize now what I have done. The work of the Holy Spirit in our life, in part, is to implant faith within us, the disposition of faith, so that we trust in the gospel. We trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we begin to believe, one of the first things that happens in us by the power of the Spirit is that we realize we deserve nothing. That we are beggars of grace. And yet God is freely willing to bestow it upon all. In fact, we read here that Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has put away your sin." There is free grace in Jesus Christ for all who come. But the more we grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, the more we begin to grapple with the fact, I deserve nothing that I have. There's nothing I possess in this life that has not been given to me. There's nothing in this life that I can lay claim on and say, there is something righteous about me that would compel God to entrust it to me. I deserve nothing. Causes us to look at everything as the property of Jesus Christ. Well, let's ask, what does the command require? And we'll take less time on this. First, a heart of thankfulness to God. We need to meditate more on and more upon all the rich treasures that we have in Jesus Christ. Our physical treasures, our spiritual treasures, the eternal heavenly treasures that we have, the relationships and the people in our lives. We need to treasure these things and grasp the heights to which we have been brought by Jesus Christ because He has sunk to the depths for us. And so that we can read the Sermon on the Mount and hear those words, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." God gives to His people everything. He shares everything. And yet sometimes we scratch and we claw and we seek what is not ours and we claim that we deserve it. But a heart of thankfulness for Jesus Christ and His gifts in the gospel begins to soften us in such a way that we realize we deserve nothing. It also enables us to have a proper sense of enjoyment of what God has given. The writer to the book Ecclesiastes, possibly Solomon, tells us that God has given to us not only gifts, but He's given to us the ability to enjoy those gifts. Paul wrote to Timothy and said that we enjoy the good gifts of God's creation. And a right thankfulness to God enables us to rightly enjoy what we have been given and praise Him for it. But secondly, it also requires us to work. To work. Paul wrote to the Ephesians in chapter 4 and said, "Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands." We can receive possessions in two lawful ways. Either they can be given to us as a gift or possibly an inheritance, or we can work for them. And work is part of the fabric of creation, part of what God calls us to do. And He says we are to work with our hands, doing honest work with our own hands, so that we might provide for ourselves and provide for those under our care. Thirdly, we're also required to be generous. Paul goes on in that same verse, verse 28 of Ephesians 4 to say that we work so that we may have something to share with anyone in need. The Bible actually obligates us to share with people who are in need. Primarily with those inside the church, but also the blessings ought to spill over to those outside the church as well. And we don't have time this morning to go into what it looks like to be generous towards those in need, but I would encourage you to investigate the Scriptures to determine the principles by which God wants His people to show generosity to others. God even equates justice to the generous treatment of those in need. Psalm 37:21 says, "The wicked borrows but does not pay back, but the righteous or the just person is generous and gives." So we're to have a heart of thankfulness. We're to work hard. We're to be generous. But another thing that's required is restitution. Restitution. In Exodus chapter 22, verses 1 through 4, you see the various penalties that God places upon theft in Old Testament Israel. And there's a variety of different things. If you stole and returned property, you pay double back. If you stole and killed or sold the property, you pay four or five times back. If you kidnapped a person and sold them into slavery, taking their freedom away from them, then death was the penalty. You might say the principle that appears to us is that the further something is removed from its owner, the greater penalty that is applied. And there are ways in which we might consider what have we taken and how ought we to pay it back. You remember the story of Zacchaeus? He was a wee little man, and a wee little man was he, right? After he came to faith in Christ, what did he do? He said, "Half of my goods I give away." Now there's generosity. "And if I have defrauded anyone, I will pay them back fourfold." This is what the gospel does in us. It turns us from people who say, "That's mine, I claim it for myself," into people who say, "I want to give back far more than I've ever taken." You might say the Lord Jesus Christ was the one who actually paid that death that we so much deserve. And the final thing is this: we're to protect and promote the welfare of our neighbor's property. We're to protect and promote the welfare of our neighbor's property. I encourage you to look at the larger catechism or the Heidelberg catechisms. They make statements to this effect. In other words, we're actually to help our neighbor steward his God-given gifts so that he uses them faithfully for the Lord. I remember hearing a man at a particular conference speak of his father, who was a farmer. And he also had a side business, a small engine repair shop on the side. Now, these people lived out in a small town, out in the country. And a young man who had just graduated from high school decided he wanted to start a small engine repair business as well. Now, there's not a whole lot of business in this small town for small engine repair. But this man said, "Well, you know what? I want you to come over to my shop and I want to show you all the things that I have learned about the trade. I want to show you what it looks like to deal with customers and deal with cash flow. And I want to show you what it's like to spend your time." You see, that's someone who actually has the bigger picture of the kingdom of God in mind and says, "I want to help. I want to promote what my neighbor has, so that God will be glorified by it." Some of you have learned what it means to be a godly business person in a world in which evil oftentimes runs amok in the marketplace. And you have an opportunity to bring alongside you young men and women in the faith who desperately need to learn those same lessons about what it means to be a godly business person in the marketplace. Some of you have learned the art of using your homes as a center for ministry. Are you bringing in anyone alongside you to say, let me share how you can use your home to bless other people, to share the gospel of Jesus Christ? Some of you are really good at sharing and at being generous. How has God, as we learned in the sermon this morning, equipped you to do His will? And how can you share that with others? Well, let me close with this. Some of you definitely have portfolios, financial portfolios. And maybe once a year you go to your financial manager and you open up the portfolio and you say, how have you managed my money? What have you done with it? How has it prospered? You might say we all have a portfolio to manage. Some of it's financial. Some of it's spiritual. And God will one day come to us and open up the portfolio and He will say, now how have you managed what I have entrusted to you? What have you done with these things? Going back to the parable of the talents, we might ask, are we like the man who received one talent and we went and we buried it in worldly pursuits out of our own sense of entitlement? Or have we been so captivated by the gospel, so thankful to Jesus Christ, that we go and invest everything in the kingdom of God? And for those people who know Him, those people whom He knows, who invest His property wisely, and who use it all for His glory, He will one day say, well done, good and faithful servant. And may that be true of every single one of us. But we're out of time. Let me close us in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You for every good gift that comes from You. You have entrusted so much to us. May we be more conscious, more mindful of everything that You have given. And most of all, that it belongs truly to You. And that we are to use it for Your glory and sake. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.